I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 27, not as it is printed in your bulletin, chapter 1, but chapter 27. We'll read verses 1 through 11, and then if you would like, please turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament, and we'll read beginning at verse 15 and read through verse 9. Hear the word of God. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck, and send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, and the king of Tyre and the king of Sidon by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the king of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him all the boasts, the beasts of the field, to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his sons and his grandson till the time of his land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put his neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers, who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. Now turning over to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So ends the reading of God's holy word. I'd like to speak to you this morning on the subject of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, which of course is a subject that is dear to the heart of all who profess the Reformed faith. We love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is something that the king's representatives, who had gathered in Jerusalem as envoys from their various countries, did not acknowledge. And just to set the historical stage, Zedekiah is the last king. He is the last king of Judah. You remember that Jehoiakim, the previous king, had submitted to Nebuchadnezzar and been taken into captivity in Babylon, along with a great many of the foremost citizens of Jerusalem and Judah. And so Judah was bereaved of much of its original wealth and resources, not yet completely destroyed, but yet somewhat bereft of her king, her previous king. Zedekiah was installed by Nebuchadnezzar and is a puppet king, and he's supposed to abide by whatever Nebuchadnezzar says. Well, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is far away from Judea, and so Nebuchadnezzar began to experience some difficulties and troubles in his home territory, and as a result of that, many of the small petty states, we're talking very, very small, in the west, in relation to Babylon, in the west, began to get ideas. They began to think that this might be the time for us to assert our independence and to throw off the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And so with that that desire for independence, that desire which would seem to any faithful member of Judah and of Israel, would seem to be a right and a noble thing, to be out from under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. The prophet Jeremiah comes and he announces the fact to these people that the Lord God Almighty, in his sovereign power over all the world, has set Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, and it is his will for Judea, as well as all of the other countries, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, all of these other countries surrounding Judea, it is the Lord's will for them to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And we read that in Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 4 through 7. Just to look at those verses again. The charge that the Lord gives begins in verse 4. This is what you shall say to your masters, these representatives of their masters. This is what Jeremiah is to say. Verse 5, Jeremiah 27:5. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. And so this subjection to Nebuchadnezzar is God's will. And it's God's will for a time. And that is important, that it is circumscribed. It's definitely limited. Until the time that his land comes, and then many nations and great kings will make him their slave. And so what I'd like for us to see here is that Jeremiah is announcing that these nations all must submit to the Lord's will. Now that's an interesting thing. We think of the Lord as being the covenant God of Israel. He is. He is the King of Israel. And his lordship stands behind David and all of his descendants that sat on the throne of Judah. But here Jeremiah says that the Lord is not only the king of Judah, he's also the king of all nations. He is a sovereign ruler of the whole world. And a right relationship with God, if these nations want to be in a right relationship with God, they need to submit to the word of Jeremiah. They need to submit to the will of God. And that involves both a message and the sign of the message. And Jeremiah comes into that meeting and announces these words with a yoke on his shoulder, an actual one that he made and that he wore. It was a visible sign of the submission that he was calling them to. What is a yoke, right? When we use them, some farmers, I don't know if they're still used, but in ancient times it was something you would put over the necks of beasts that would sort of train them to walk together and to pull and to do work in subservience to the one who is behind driving and leading them in the work that they were to do. And so by the picture of the yoke, the Lord is picturing, in a sense, that submission that he requires of these nations, as well as Zedekiah, king of Judah. A very different thing. Not what the patriots of Judea wanted to hear. They were nationalists. They believed in the promise that God had given to David, that a son of David would rule on the throne of Judea forever, and Nebuchadnezzar was not the son of David. He was a foreign pagan ruler. God here announces his sovereignty over Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and all of this upheaval and change that was going on in the world at that time. So what I have to say can be covered in, I have 4 points. First, the sovereignty of God, that's the title, that's the subject, but the first thing to consider about God's sovereignty is its source. Second, sovereignty's privilege. Third, sovereignty's requirement. And fourth, sovereignty's gift. First, sovereignty's source. Second, sovereignty's privilege. Third, sovereignty's requirement. And fourth, sovereignty's gift. Let's go through those and think about them together from the passage that we're looking at. And I hope to tie this in at the end with Ephesians. So hopefully we can do that. First, sovereignty's source. Sovereignty is that right of rule, the right to do what one wants with what belongs to him. The first thing that we notice is that God names himself here in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, he's talking to the envoys from the different nations. This reminds me of a conversation that Jesus had with a woman at the well, who was a Samaritan. You remember, she was discussing with Jesus, you know, the various places that they could worship. And Jesus said, salvation comes from Israel, from Jerusalem. And so God here in Jeremiah, this passage, he announces to these foreign kings, foreign rulers, through their envoys, the one that is speaking to you right now, he says, I am the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. What does that mean? The God of Israel. I am the one who has identified himself with and entered into relationship with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. He delivered them from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, brought them out, and gave them the land of Canaan. And under Joshua, they went in and conquered the land of Canaan. Well, those foreign nations that surrounded Israel and Judea, they knew a little bit about that. They knew about the story of Israel. They had heard about God and the mighty act of God in delivering Israel and giving them the land of Canaan as their inheritance. They knew about that. And here God identifies himself. The true God identifies himself. I am the God of Israel. That means he's the covenant God. He's the God who entered into covenant with Abraham. And you remember what he said to Abraham, that he is the God. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so this covenant God is the one that is speaking. All right, that's the first thing. We notice that he names himself there. I am the God of Israel. And we notice in verse 5, he says, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arms have made the earth. And this is what he's announcing to these foreign idolatrous nations and rulers. I, with my power, made the earth. I, that is, the God of Abraham, made the earth. I made it. We speak of that in such a way that is different from any human analogy. We make things, right? We devise things, we put things together, and we do things with that which is already in existence. But God made the world different. That is, he spoke and it came into being. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. God made the world. What an amazing announcement this is. It is I who made the world, I who am speaking to you. God says through Jeremiah the prophet, I am the one who made you. I made the world. And that is a huge announcement, and its implications are huge. One is that God is personal. Another is that he's powerful. Another is that he reveals himself. He's not hidden, but he's actually speaking through Jeremiah the prophet. And he made the world. There's so many places in the scriptures that describe God's creation of all things. But here's one from Psalm 135, 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Why? Because it is he who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, which some of you have experienced recently, we all have in this area. God makes the lightnings for the rain and brings forth the winds from his storehouses. Yeah, we've experienced that just a little bit. Just a little bit. But imagine the great power behind that if we experience just a tiny little flicker of it. What that power is. God made all of this, and he does with it what he wishes. He gives every one of us our being. We live and move and have our being in him. He is our source. When you were made wonderfully in the womb of your mother. You were made by God. And that means that there is a personal God of power and wisdom that lies behind your existence. That means that there is a God with whom you can communicate. You can listen to him speak, and you can speak to him, and he is personal. And that is what is implied in these words, that God made the world. Not only did he make everything, but he made you personally. He made you, and he knows you. And he sustains not only everything, but he sustains you. What a shock this is to those who are used to thinking of the world as having been self-originated. You know, we live in a world that is absolutely steadfast in the denial of what Jeremiah told these men. Absolutely steadfast in it, and it will not ever be conceded, because modern man has been taught to believe that the world is self-creating. And that the earth as we know it came over billions of years in a process of extreme violence and chaos. And that development of life as we know it began, they say, with the development of the life of fish in water. And then it gradually grew until there was life on land. And then there's the period of the dinosaurs, and then finally the rise of mammals, and then humans emerged out of the evolutionary process of millions and billions of years that went by. And so what God is saying here, when he announces through Jeremiah to these men what he lays out in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is revolutionary. It is world changing. It changes the way you look at everything. Because there is an infinite God who is all powerful, who has made all things by his power. The world did not come into being on its own. It did not evolve through an impersonal process, but it came into being through the power of God. That is a message that we need to hear, and we need to let it sink deeply into our souls. I, God says, who by my great power, my outstretched arm, have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth. So that is the source of sovereignty, that God made it, and therefore it is his. This is my Father's world. It belongs to him. No, it's not going to spin out of control. There's not going to be a process that man is underway that we have to frantically try to reverse. God made the world. It belongs to him. But what is the sovereignty's privilege? Well, the next thing that we read here is that he says in verse 5, I not only made the earth, I give it to whomever it seems right to me. I give it to whomever it seems right to me. And an amazing assertion as well. he says that you all your kings and your kingdoms, you have that because I gave it to you, he says. And he says, for now, he says, I have given all these lands to Nebuchadnezzar. And he actually calls the king of Babylon my servant. I've given it to him. God is telling these men that he owns them, he owns their country, and he has a sovereign right over it. He has the right of rule and disposition. If I come to your house and I begin to move your furniture around, I think you'd stop me. And the reason is pretty basic. It's not my house. What God is doing is he's moving the furniture around. He's changing up the nations. He's distributing power. He causes some to rise into power and some to fall out of power. God does that. And he does it because he belongs to him. He made it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The rising and the falling of nations, the rise of political parties and movements, all of these things are under the control of God. You have to think about this not only on the grand scale, but you watch the news and you scratch your head and you ask yourself, you know, how did this happen? How did we get here? Well, we got here through a lot of processes, a lot of people, and all of it, you can't trace it. You can't begin to understand it. But God is behind it all, moving and directing things according to his counsel. History, in the great sense, is the unfolding of God's plan. The psalmist says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. While things change here, God never changes. His decrees are eternal. His plan never changes. And therefore, what happens here and all of the changes all about us is under the guidance and direction of a sovereign God. And it's true not only of nations, but it's true for each one of us personally. You belong to God. He made you. He is directing the days of your life are known to him before the one of them was lived. Every single day of your life. And God has a perfect plan. And each day, Eileen and I were reading about this in our devotions just yesterday. Before, when we get up in the morning and we begin to go about the tasks that lie ahead for us, we're not always conscious of the path. We can't really be, because of our finiteness, of the infinite directing power of God, leading and gifting and choosing, directing each aspect of our life as it is lived out, our days. They're ordained by God. Are you prospering? It is the Lord that has allotted your times and places and your blessings. Are you in the midst of difficult circumstances? It is the Lord who has allotted to you trials to go through, as we just sang about not too long ago. So that is sovereignty's privilege, in the sense of that sovereignty of God, it comes from his ownership of all things. He has a right to do and to dispose with that which is his as he pleases. Thirdly, we see sovereignty's requirement. Sovereignty's requirement. And we notice that this involves submission. He says, all of the nations shall serve him. So That's verse 7. And then he says in verse 8, if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation. And then in verse 11, but any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work and dwell it. And so then the requirement for these nations is to submit to the Lord's revelation. And that, you know, God is sovereign, he's sovereign over world history. And any nation, what we can learn from this is that any nation that acknowledges God and submits to his word and his will be blessed by him. Any nation that violates that will not be. So he begins to say, be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you listen to. Don't listen to these false prophets, diviners, and dreamers. They're all telling you, that this Nebuchadnezzar, this is a passing thing. It's going to soon be over. The people will be brought back, and this is not going to be a lasting thing. And they're telling you this because they're building up your hopes. And if you look at chapter 28, you see this where one of the false prophets, Hananiah, speaks, and he says in verse 2 of chapter 28, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all the exiles. They'll all come back. This is what they wanted to hear. But this is not what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah is saying, submit. Submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Submit to not Nebuchadnezzar per se, but to the Lord. In every age, there are people who are spinning false messages and narratives. So it's a good thing for you and for me to be careful who we're listening to and to ask ourselves, what narrative am I being fed? What is it that I'm being drawn into believing? Do we have the discernment to know the difference between the word of the Lord and a false message? The evil one, Satan, would have you believe that there is a way of peace and happiness and satisfaction that only that this world brings. But the way of submission to the Lord, to the ruler of the kings of the earth, the submission to the Lord is the only way to true happiness. It required for the people of Judah to choose the Lord's servant, Nebuchadnezzar, over their own nation and their own king. Think what that must have meant for them. It seemed like a betrayal. It seemed so wrong to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, the form which the nation of Judah had taken in its claim, to the submission of its citizens. They had lost their claim to the submission of its citizens. Judah's leaders were no longer listening to the word of the Lord. And so it was the Lord's will for them to be judged and to submit to a pagan king. So ultimately, though, they needed to submit to the Lord. And what keeps us from doing that? It is our pride. It is our pride. Our pride, for them, a sense of their own nationality, clinging to the dream of the king that God had promised would come from David. And that promise was still very much in effect. It was not removed. But for now, Nebuchadnezzar was to be submitted to, but unbelief and pride kept them and keeps us from submitting to the Lord. Augustine has a beautiful saying on this. He says, there is something in humility which strangely enough exalts the heart. There is something in humility that strangely enough exalts the heart. And there is something in pride which debases it. And he says, it seems contradictory that loftiness should debase and lowliness exalt. But he says, pious humility enables us to submit to what is above us. And this is a beautiful thing. It's a deep principle. Pious humility enables us to submit to what is above us. And there is nothing more exalted above us than God. And therefore, humility, by making us subject to God, exalts us. But pride, by the very act of refusing submission and revolting from Him who is supreme, causes us to fall to a low condition. Pride causes us to fall. Humility exalts and raises us. So that brings us then to the question, how about you? Are you one who has submitted himself to the Lord? Have you submitted yourself to God, who is infinitely exalted over you? And have you been exalted by him? So that brings me to sovereignty's gifts, gift, the life, the gift of life, and focusing here on the promise of verse 11, any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. God promises to bless, to leave them and keep them free from the pestilence that he had announced as a punishment. Famine, pestilence, war, the sword, all of those things are punishments upon the nations, but If you will submit to me, he says, I will allow you to live in peace and dwell in peace in your nation. But what is the requirement? Bring your neck under the yoke. Bring your neck under the yoke. I will bless you if you do. There is blessing in submitting to the sovereign God. That's, in a sense, I think, the real thrust of this passage. There is a great blessing in submitting to the sovereign God who made you and owns you and desires your heart. So here, do you see here the connection between submission and the blessing that God promises? The invitation to a life of peace, a life in which you will have your land and you'll be able to work it and you'll be able to dwell in it. There is a connection between submission and that full and happy life. So what I want to do now is shift it to Jesus. And I want us to see how this was true of Jesus. The sovereign Lord of your life, God the Son, became a man, someone like you, except for sin. And he lived among us. And he lived a very noble life. And you know why it was noble? Because he was submissive to his Father the whole time of his sojourn on earth. He listened to what his Father said, and he spoke only what his Father said. He submitted to the will of his Heavenly Father each step, each day of his life, without interruption, in heart, in thought, in action, without interruption in any way, he submitted to his Heavenly Father. And he did that as a man. He did what Adam should have done, you see. Adam revolted. Jesus didn't. He lived a life of complete love and obedience to to the Heavenly Father. Because he submitted to his Father, he has been exalted. He's been given a name above any other name. As Paul writes to the Philippians, being found in human form, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And he goes on to describe how every tongue will confess it. You see, Christ humbled himself. He died the cursed death of the cross. And because of that, he was and is exalted. He died to self-seeking. He died to self-preservation. And he willingly humbled himself even unto death. You know why? Because of love for his Heavenly Father and love for you. Because it was through his obedience that we have salvation. Well, you see, what is then our requirement? To do the same. To say, to die to self-seeking, to die to self-preservation, to die to pride, and to humble ourselves, and to live as Jesus did, in obedience and love to God. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said to his disciples. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To put your neck under the yoke seems like losing everything. To become obedient and to submit to the Lord seems like losing everything. But it's not. It's the pathway to true life and happiness. Jesus used this analogy of the yoke. You've probably already gone there in your thoughts. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He said, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is true, if we can use a theological term, eschatological rest. The rest that God had promised to Adam, that ultimate consummation of life in union with God, that rest is found in taking the yoke of Christ upon us, humbling ourselves, and by humbling ourselves, letting him exalt us. That is the pathway. That is the pathway to the future. Blessedness. That is life itself. And that brings me back to Ephesians and just to note that I think that this passage about the exaltation of Christ, you read that at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians will know the power of God in the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ and how he has been exalted above all rule, authority, and power. But you know, chapter 2, there's a chapter division there, and so many times I've wished that it wasn't, because the intent of Paul is to say that this same pathway that Christ followed of humiliation and exaltation, he is now giving to you, because then he describes your former life, your life in sin, children of wrath, he says, living out your life, carrying out the passions of your flesh, just like the rest of mankind. But what does he say in verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. Christ is exalted. He was raised from the dead, but he's saying in his exaltation is yours as well. In his resurrection is your resurrection and his exaltation at the right hand of the Father is yours as well. So much so that he says that we are raised up with him and seated, he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know that old, that way of explaining things. Already but not yet. That is, it is ours already. It is not yet experienced in its consummation, but it is ours already in Christ. We are exalted with him. So this whole thing about yokes, this whole thing about humility, this whole thing about submitting, what does the psalmist say? I have set my king on Mount Zion. Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth, and be warned, every single one of us. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son. Embrace him. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so through this circuitous path, Jeremiah, these envoys meeting in Jerusalem with King Zedekiah, being told to submit to a pagan king who had become God's servant. What I would like for us to see is that this principle of the sovereignty of God, the might of God, the ownership of God, acknowledging God, submission to it, loving his anointed Son, and experiencing in it what it means to have the Lord bless you, to have the Lord exalt you, to not exalt yourself, but to let him do it in Christ. And that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of, that this is a process of the Christian life in which we are continually being brought to the cross to confess our need for his power and his work in us. And so with that, let's join together and sing a hymn number 441, Jesus Shall Reign.